Well, why don't you find your way to the Gospel of John, to John chapter 9 is where you will find us this morning. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can look at in the Bible in front of you in the pew to page 842 is where you'll find John chapter 9. I will be reading the whole chapter as it is the whole story. And so we want to also have the text here provided for you on the screen. And so we'll pick up in verse 1, John chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. And this is what the word of the Lord has to say to us this morning. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." And so they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight, and he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I wash, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." And the Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called his parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." So for the second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." And he answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." And they said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are the disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." And the man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and you would teach us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I might believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for this word that you have given us in your Gospel of John, in this Gospel of John. We're thankful for the word the Spirit has spoken to us through this testament of a man who was born blind, healed by Jesus. And we pray, Lord, that as we consider this text, that our eyes would be open, that we would see the glory of Jesus Christ, and that we would come to understand the truths that are here for us, and that we would hold fast and hold firm to those truths. We pray, Lord, that we would take this moment also to consider the words of Jesus, to test our own hearts and to consider where we might find ourselves blind, and pray that we might see. We pray, Lord, that your word, your truth would shine forth so that we might behold your glory and worship you and praise you. And as we behold your glory, we would become more like Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to this text in John chapter 9, it is really a hinge point in the gospel, and particularly in this section of text that we have been looking at. And just as a reminder, that John said, "I'm writing this book to you, that these signs that I'm revealing to you, I'm giving you these signs to show to you that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing in Christ, you may have eternal life." And so when John says there that he's giving signs to reveal that Jesus is the Christ, that there are miracles that John chose in the life of the ministry of Jesus to point to Jesus Christ. So John's gospel really has only seven miracles in it, seven signs that John gives. And this is the sixth of the seventh. We'll see in a few weeks that the seventh will be the raising of Lazarus, and that will be the end. But all these signs John has given to us so that we might believe in who Jesus is. And this particular sign is given in a section of Scripture where it's bookended by Jesus saying that he is the light of the world. Back in John chapter 8, verse 12, and then we'll see that as we get to John at the end of John 12, verse 46, Jesus affirmed that he is the light of the world. He even says that here in this text, that he is the light of the world. This is kind of the running theme through these chapters. And the evidence of that comes to fruition in this miracle of the man who was born blind. And so what this really does is the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ is revealed onto the hearts of men in this text, and then hopefully into our own hearts so that we might see what our true condition is. And so as we come to this miracle, we begin, first of all, to seeing what is the occasion for this healing. If you remember in last week when James was here and he's preaching at the end of John 8, Jesus is in the temple, and just as he comes to the end of John 8, the Pharisees had picked up stones, or the Jews had picked up stones to stone Jesus to death, and Jesus slips out of the temple. And then we come to chapter 9. Now, what we don't know is this just outside the gates of the temple? Is this later on that Jesus finds this man? We're not quite sure the meaning of the of the text doesn't tell us. It just says, as he passed by, he saw a man who had been born blind, right? So we're not sure of the connection, but we know that it seems to be related to and around the temple. That's a likely place that this man was there. He was begging. This is what blind people do, right? This is the only option they have in life to have be sustained in life, is either someone has to support them financially or they have to go out and beg to get enough money to eat each day. And so it's likely that this man was there at the temple, and well-known man, because the disciples have said here that as they passed by, hey, Jesus, who sinned, right? This man or his parents, that he was born blind. Now, if you might think about it, to be born blind from birth is a pretty tragic event in life, right? It's one thing to have sight and to go blind. You had the experience of sight. You got to see things. You got to experience things, and then to go blind. And we never really could know what that means, right? We really don't know. If you have never been blind in your life, or are not blind now, you don't know. I mean, you can't just put a handkerchief around your eyes and cover your eyes up and act like you're blind, because you don't really have the true experience, right? I mean, you can always take off the blindfold and then you have your sight. You don't have the idea of what it truly means to be emotionally and physically blind. But here's a guy that not only has he not ever seen, he's been blind from birth. He never had any of the experiences. I mean, think about the experiences that you've seen. The sunrises and the sunsets, right? If you've been to places like the Grand Canyon and you see the majesty of God's handiwork, you know, you go up to the mountains and you can see the valleys below, and maybe you've been to a place where you can see out into the ocean for miles. You just see the beauty of God's creation, the birds flying through the air. Or maybe you've just seen the beauty of a field of flowers in a meadow. Think about all those things that you've seen in your life. Now imagine never having seen them at all because you were born blind. This man's story is tragic in many ways, to have never experienced this and then from birth to be in this situation. And so, as I said, the disciples asked Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents? Now, you may think that that's kind of an odd question, right? I mean, why would they ask? First of all, why would you ask, did the man sin, right? I mean, is it possible that a baby in the womb can sin before it's born, and then that was the cause of being blind? If you ask anybody on the street today, that would just be absurd, right? You might even think that yourself, that kind of thinking is strange and weird. But it's not for these disciples. This was actually a common understanding in the Jewish world and beyond. It was that if something bad happened to you, someone had to do something to cause that, right? Someone sinned. And they even believed, the Jews believed, that a baby could sin in the womb and have adverse effects from that sin in the womb. And so it was a very common question, a very common thought. Someone sinned here, and it could have been the baby. It could have been the parents. Maybe they did something and God's punishing them through their son. That's a possibility. Is it true, though, that we can connect adverse conditions in someone's life, suffering, if you would, directly to sin in their life? Can we make this connection? Can we take the dots and say, ah, this happened in your life because you did this? God's punishing you. You sinned, and now you have this blindness or whatever ailment. You have cancer, right? Because you sinned. You did something wrong. You fell and broke your leg. Well, you must have sinned. Right? I mean, whatever, you got into a car accident. Wasn't even your fault. Well, could have been your sin. I don't know. Right? I mean, we can't make those connections, can we? I mean, they try to, because that was a common theme. That was a common understanding, that there is this direct connection between your sin and the suffering you had in life. And to some extent, that was understandable because God says, when you sin, you will suffer curses. And when you are obedient, you get blessings, right? I mean, that's the way the covenant law that God had with his people Israel. But can we make that connection? Not in a specific sense. We can in a general sense. So let me give you an example. Sin entered this world and suffering with it. So, women, if you have had children, you know that childbirth is a painful event. I mean, can women agree with that? You can all agree with that. It's a painful event. What is the cause of that? God says to Eve in the garden, because you sinned, you will suffer pain in childbirth. So women, you have to thank Eve for this. But that was a consequence of her sin. Is it your sin that causes that pain? No. It was a consequence of sin. It's a consequence of sin in general. Men, if you like to be out in the garden and you work, and some ladies, you like to go out in the garden, when you go out there and you're planting a vegetable garden and you planted all these rows and you planted all these vegetables and then the next week you see little things sprout out and you realize those aren't the vegetables. Those are weeds. And then you got to start pulling the weeds. That's work. Now growing a vegetable garden, now you thought it was going to be fun and now it's all work. And you realize this is a consequence of sin. Not your sin. It's just sin in general. So there is things that happen. Suffering in general in this world happens because of sin in general. But we never want to correlate and connect direct sin to direct suffering. It could be. But you don't know. You're not God. Think of Job's life. What was Job's experience? He was a man who was righteous before God. And God gave permission to Satan to have control of Job's life. God backed off his hands from Job and protecting him. And all he said to Satan is, you can't take his life. So what does Satan do? He destroys his income and his livelihood. All his camels and his sheep and his goats all got taken or destroyed. His children, all seven of them, die in one day. I mean, talk about a tragic, tragic life. And not if that wasn't enough, then his health, Satan just dumps on him. I mean, Job is a mess. He is an utter mess before God and before man. And yet he says he did not sin. What God gave, God could take away. And God allowed this to happen in Job's life, not because of sin in his life, but because God was trying to work truth into Job's heart, into his life. But what do his comforters, you know, they're called comforters, right? What do his comforters come and say? They did good for 7 days. They were silent, right? They said nothing. That was the best thing they ever said, was nothing. Until they opened to a mouth, and every single one of them, Job, you must have sinned. You must have sinned. You sinned. You caused this. You did this. This is God's punishment. You're in trouble. You need to repent. You need to figure this out, because if you don't repent, it's only going to get worse from here on out. And the whole time Job is saying, I didn't do it. I'm innocent. I'm free. Take me to the courts of God. I will prove it to you. I am free of sin. And so we want to be cautious in making sure that we don't make connections of sin in someone's life and the suffering that they are enduring. That's not our job, right? So these guys ask these questions, and Jesus basically says, it's not a matter of whether this man sinned or his parents. In fact, neither of them. That the cause of his blindness is not about sin. It's so that God, Jesus says, but the works of God might be displayed in him. So what Jesus is saying is that this man was born blind so that this moment in life could happen where Jesus could say a word, could not say a word, but he takes some spit and some dirt and makes some mud and rubs it on his eyes and says, go off to the pool of Siloam and wash. And he washes his eyes off, and all of a sudden he can see. And this has never been done before. No one born blind had ever been healed of their blindness. In this moment, Jesus makes clear that it's God's hand at work, that the man endured the suffering so that God could display His glory in bringing healing to this man. So this should remind us that we should be cautious about looking at other people's lives. You don't know what God's doing in someone's life through suffering. Suffering, remember, is what God uses to mold us and shape us into the image of Christ. And so it may not be a relationship to their sin. I'm not saying it can't be. We just can't make that judgment. But Jesus goes on to say and points out here that He says, I am the light of the world. And that He's only here for a little while, right? He's only here to do a work. That there will be darkness that comes. That working for, and He's saying this to the disciples, there's a short time to do the work of God. That the night is coming. And this is speaking of the death when He dies on the cross. That there is only so much they can do, this time of light that they have, and they got to keep working until that moment. Now, after the Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost, that's restored and renewed, and we have to work the same way. We only have a certain amount of time before Jesus comes again, before night comes, that all gospel work will cease, and so we need to be about the work of the Father. But He sends this man off to wash in the pool of Siloam, and there's no clear understanding of whether what the deal is with the saliva and the mud and making the mud and going off to the pool of Siloam. There's so many different opinions of why this happens, which tells me that no one really knows really why Jesus did this. If you look at all the healings that Jesus did when He heals the blind people, He does it in so many different ways that there's not a methodology to what Jesus is doing. So it's really not critical to the story of why He chose to use mud in this case and send Him to the pool. And so we don't want to get lost into the weeds of how Jesus healed, but what is the purpose of the healing? The question then is, how would you respond to this miracle? What would you do? If you were there and you saw Jesus do this miracle where a man who had been born blind was healed and now could see, how would you respond? Would you rejoice and give glory to God? Well, I'm sure most of you would say, well, sure I would. Why wouldn't I? I mean, that's just glorious. But the fact of the matter is that we look back at it after 2,000 years, and we would say that. We would resoundingly glorify God. But that was not the response of the situation in this man's day. In fact, there were four responses or opinions in response to the healing of this man. The first one is that they were confused. This is the neighbors who had mentioned in verse 9. And look at their comments. Is this not the man who was used to sit and beg? Or they say, it is him. And then others say, no, but it looks like him, right? And so there's just confusion about whether he is or he is not, or he just looks like him. It could be somebody different. It reminds me of a conversation. Maybe you've had this conversation with a friend or a spouse, and you say, hey, doesn't that look like so-and-so? And they're like, no, not really. And I say, yeah, but it kind of looks like them. No, not really. And then, you know, you're 100% convinced that that looks like that person, and they're 100% convinced that you're wrong, right? And so here are these people. They're confused. They don't know who this is. But the man all the time saying, I am he. I'm he. It's me. Yes, it's me. It's me. I'm the guy. I'm the one. I was blind, but now I see. And they're confused about what to do with this. They're confused about this transformation. I mean, how does a man who was born blind go to being a man who sees? That's just not heard of. It's unheard of. So how can this be the man? Was he even blind in the first place? And so they're confused about the situation. And you may have experienced this yourself in your life. And you came to faith in Christ. And your life was instantly transformed. And then your friends are all around you going, you're not the guy that we know before. You're not the gal who we knew before. You're different. There's confusion about who you are. And so not only is there confused, but there are the critical. These neighbors, they take the blind man to the Pharisees, and they become very critical about the situation. They look at verse 16, it says, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. Remember, Jesus has done this miracle on the Sabbath day. He has healed this man on the Sabbath day. And that is just an affront to the Pharisees. They despise that Jesus would do such a thing, that he would dishonor the Sabbath day. This is God's day, right? And you might think in your mind, wait, what? Didn't we do this before? And you have this moment of deja vu. Well, yeah, because back in chapter 5, Jesus did the same thing, right? He heals this man by the pool of Bethesda. And what did the Pharisees get all riled about? They get all riled about because he healed the man on the Sabbath. First, they're upset with the man carrying his mat, his bed, and then they find out it was Jesus who healed him, and then they're like, they don't really care about that guy. Now they hate Jesus. In fact, at the end of that chapter, it says, then they started to look for ways to kill him. Right? So that's how much they hated Jesus for healing someone on the Sabbath. And so Jesus, because of their arrogance and their pride about this issue, he ultimately is sticking a stick into their eye. Right? He is poking something into... You guys need to be aware that this is okay with God, that I show mercy and kindness and love and compassion to someone on God's day. It's okay to do this. But they're angry at Jesus. They're upset at him. How can he be man of God if he heals on the Sabbath? But then there are some who are somewhat rational, right? They're thinking logically. They think through the thing when they say, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? Right? You can't call this guy a sinner when he can do these kind of miracles. Who can do these kind of miracles if they're not from God? And in all of this, they don't really give glory to God. They're bent on their own criticism of Jesus. And they find any and every way that they can be critical of Jesus. In fact, they don't even believe this man was born blind. And they drag in his parents into the courtroom, if you would, and they start grilling them and say, hey, who is this your son? How do you know he was blind? Was he blind from birth? And they start just asking all these questions. And we'll get to their response in a moment, but you can see that the zeal of the Pharisees is all about trying to be critical towards Jesus and his healing. In fact, when the man is brought back in and they said, you know, give glory to God. He said, do you want to be there? Do you also want to be a disciple of Jesus? I mean, he's just being innocent about the whole matter. Look at verse 28. They double down on their arrogance. You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we don't know where he comes from. Right? They're so bent on their traditions, their beliefs, their understanding, that they can't even see and give glory to God for this wondrous miracle. What's amazing is this man born blind, he gets it. He gets it, right? How does he respond to them? Look at verse 33. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And this flies in the face of the Pharisees. And what do they do? They don't go, you know, you're right. No, they become abusive and violent. You were born in utter sin. Right? They know that this guy was born blind. They've been convinced of it, right, through the testimony of his parents. And their thinking is the same as the disciples at the beginning. He must have sinned, or parents must have sinned, that he was born blind. And so they harp on that, they key in on that, and they focus in on that. You were born in utter sin. You would teach us. And then they cast him out of the synagogue. The Pharisees here are really this epitome of arrogance. Do you hear their comments? They drip with self-righteousness and pride and they're smug and sanctimonious. They're pompous and egotistical. They just ooze this hypocritical attitude. And really what they're showing is they're blind. They're blind to Jesus Christ. Well, the third group that is respondent to this miracle are the cautious. Quickly, this is the parents in verse 18. The Pharisees had grilled the parents, had brought them in, asked them questions, and they basically say, hey, he's of age. You talk to him. We'll confirm, yeah, this is our son. We confirm that he was born blind. How he became to see, who did that? We know nothing. We claim ignorance, right? And they back off. And why do they do this? Because verse 22 says that they were fearful for the Jews because they didn't want to be excommunicated. They wanted to maintain their place in the synagogue. And so they were cautious. They didn't want to unbalance their place in the place of worship. They didn't want to lose their friendships and their with other families. They didn't want to lose that place that they had in this society, in the community. And so they were fearful. And so they're cautious. They're willing to say that that's their son, but they're not willing to say that Jesus did these things. And then the final group are the converted. That's really the blind man himself. He is the one. Verse 17, he calls Jesus a prophet. They say, who do you say that he is, right? He is a prophet. Right? This is a logical thinking. I mean, if he's a man of God, the men of God throughout the Holy Scriptures were the prophets. They were the one that spoke for God. They were the one that did the miracles of God. Elijah and Elisha, right? These are the prophets of God that did the miracles of God. And so here is a man who does great miracles. He must be a prophet. But there is a growing confidence throughout this text. We see this growing confidence of this man who was born blind because he understands what Jesus has done for him. And he says, one thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. He then numbers himself in verse 27. He numbers himself amongst the disciples of Jesus. And although his knowledge of who Jesus is and what he had come to do is seemingly minimal at this point, when he comes to verse 35 and he has this conversation with Jesus, and, do you know who the Son of Man is? Do you believe in him? What does he do to respond? He responds in worship. He worships Jesus. He's come to faith and trust in Jesus, the man who healed him of his blindness. And so we have the occasion of this miracle, this man who was born blind, he was healed and made to see. That we have the opinions of those who were around the event that gave their thoughts regarding the healing itself. But then we come to the outcome. What's the outcome of the healing? What is the purpose of this? Why is John putting this physical healing of this man born blind in this text? Why do we need to see this? Why is it pointing to Jesus? How is it pointing to Jesus? And the truth of the matter is that there is something deeper here. It's really not about the healing of the physical blind. It's really about those who are spiritually blind. And so Jesus says in verse 39, "For judgment I came into the world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Now you might pause, wait a minute, I thought Jesus says he didn't come to judge the world. And the judgment here isn't the condemnation that will come. There will be a day where Jesus will come to condemn the world of their sin and unrighteousness. But that's not this time. That's not the time here. So the judgment he is speaking of is, when the gospel is proclaimed, things happen. Two things happen. Those who are humble, who God works on in their life, their eyes are opened and they see and they turn to faith in Jesus Christ. But those who are proud and arrogant, they become more blind. Now, this is a condition of all of humanity. Blindness is a condition of all of humanity. We see multiple times throughout the scriptures of how our condition matters, right? When before we hear the gospel. And there's different ways that the scriptures speak of this. In Ephesians 2, Paul says we're dead in trespasses and sins. John 8, we saw Jesus say that those who are who commit sin are slaves to sin. So that's another condition we have that we're born into. John chapter 3 says that that in humanity they love darkness rather than light because their works are evil. We're in the darkness. But here in these chapters, the picture is really the condition of man is being spiritually blind. So he's telling this story to us, John is, about the spiritual blindness of humanity through the physical blindness of this man. He was born this way. We are born blind to the things of God, to the glory of God, to the gracious work of God. We're born this way until God intervenes, until God brings faith into our life, until God speaks light and declares light into our life. This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Until God says, "Let that light shine in our hearts," we remain blind to the truths of the gospel. We can't see past our own nose to see the glorious works of God. But when He does, when He cures us of our blindness, when the veil is dropped off, when, or in Paul's case, when the scales drop off of the eyes, and when our eyes are open spiritually, and we see God's glorious work, then we come to faith in Jesus Christ. So the gospel, as it's proclaimed, is the vehicle, the means by which God uses to make blind people see. But here in this story, we notice that the Pharisees, they're the ones that think they have knowledge of God, right? They're the ones, they think they know who God is. They're the ones that are trying to maintain this level of piety for God's sake, this righteousness for God's sake. And so they assume they see. They assume they have eyes to see. But what Jesus says in this is that those who think they see are really becoming blind. That's the point in this. When Jesus says, in verse 39, that those who may see become blind, really we can interpret that and say those who think they see become blind. Because when you think you see, you really don't know the truth. You really don't understand what the truth is. And so we see that occasion right there. They're Pharisees in verse 40 and 41. They're Pharisees right there when Jesus says that and say, "Are we also blind?" Because they don't get it. So Jesus responds in verse 41, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." What does he mean by that? If they were blind, meaning they would be humbled, knowing that they were blind, and that they would repent and turn from their sins and be saved and have no guilt. But now they say, "We see," right? They claim to know things about God. They claim to know things about God's righteousness and holiness and that they're living up to this standard. They claim, but they really don't see. They see, but don't see. And Jesus says, "Your guilt remains," because you're living in pride and arrogance and self-righteousness. And so their sin remains on them. So ultimately, what does this mean for us as we consider this text? I really think the primary point for us is that even as believers, even those who have seen the glory of God and trust in Jesus Christ, that we can be blinded to our own sins. We can be filled with arrogance and pride and self-righteousness because we think we've done good things, and so we think we ought to earn God's blessing. We think that because we have read our Bible enough or prayed enough or been to church enough or attended Sunday school or, you know, helped the old ladies across the street and we did all these good works that we should get God's gifts, that God should bless us. But that's not how it works. But we get so caught up in our own self-righteousness and our own pride and our own arrogance, and we fail to look at our own heart, and we don't humble ourselves, and realize that everything that good that comes into our life is because of God's grace. Everything we have in this life isn't because we worked hard for it, although we do work hard in many cases, but particularly spiritually, God doesn't bless you because you read the Bible enough. I mean, how do you know? Maybe you were supposed to read 5 chapters and you only read 4. How do you know when you've reached that? How do you know if maybe 10 chapters wasn't enough? Maybe 20 chapters a day wasn't enough? How do you know? And then when you're on that treadmill, right, you try to get God's grace and it doesn't work that way. So we have to be very cautious about the spiritual pride we can have in our own heart. And so what we should take away is that we need to humble ourselves. Humble ourselves. Paul says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. That we're to humble ourselves. When we, in humble worship, we come into this place. We don't try to look at anybody else and say, oh yeah, I'm doing better than they are, or they're not doing as good as I am, anything like that. We come in and know that we all stand before the cross equal in sin and unrighteousness, and the grace of God equally spreads out among us, and by His grace we're all saved. And so we come with humble worship, humble compassion for others who are suffering, not trying to point to, you must have sinned, but how can you see God's glory in this moment? And how can I compassionately come alongside you and help you? How can I humbly serve you? And I think that's really where we ought to come out of this, is to test our hearts, to see where we are. Are we full of pride and arrogance and self-righteousness? Or do we have humble hearts ready to serve our neighbors and give glory to God? Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for this word that you have given us. Pray, Lord, that even myself, that I would pause and test my own heart, test my own spiritual condition, to ask of myself, do I have pride? Do I have arrogance? Do I have self-righteousness? And Lord, I pray for myself first and also for those who are here that if we find these things in our hearts, that you would cause us to repent, be forgiven, and live lives of humility so that we might serve our neighbors and glorify you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand with me as we continue in song?